Okay, I thought it was really important, particularly this week. This is a turning point in the book of Matthew. Remember, Jesus has been on his I'm the Messiah tour. And by Messiah, that means the anointed one. We have to understand, we're not, probably not anyone in here is Jewish. But what we have to understand about the Jewish people was that they had for ages the promise that the coming Messiah, their Savior, would come and rescue them. And they were in captivity at different points in time. They were God's chosen people. And here they were being handed amongst these different empires as if they were nothing. And they were told, and the prophets, God would raise up the prophets and say, he's coming, he's coming. And Jesus is the one for whom the prophet said he was coming. And Jesus was, when he first came, he kept that under wraps. He kept that quiet. But the big reveal is this chapter, chapter 21. This is the big reveal. And I thought, how do we get ready for that? How do we understand this big reveal and who Jesus is as the Messiah? And I thought, some pictures might help. So, anybody know what that is? Whoa, we're going fast. Hold on a minute, Jonathan. I got to look at that. There we go. That's just kettle corn. Is your taste buds, are they engaged right now at this moment? Well, the next one is some chocolate-covered pretzels. You might already be reminiscing what you had over the last couple of days or what's coming for Christmas. You know what that is? Salted caramel ice cream. Have you ever had anybody? Raise your hand if you've had salted caramel. I mean, you can't go back once you have that, right? And the last one, that's bacon, ladies and gentlemen, wrapped up in chocolate. Now, there's your pictures. Is anybody's taste buds kind of like now you're like, oh, great. He's just frustrated me because now I have to wait to get home and have something like what I just saw. But do you see where maybe this might be going? What did all those pictures have in common? They were what? Salty and sweet. That's exactly right. I'm glad. Man, I did a great job with those pictures, didn't I? Because what we got to understand today is that Jesus has a salty side and he has a sweet side. And when he introduces himself, when he accepts the chants and the praise and the shouts of God's people, he's accepting, though they don't fully understand, that he is both salty and he's sweet. And we're going to see it all in what we're going to look at in chapter 21. And it matters. It's important. Believe it or not, I hope that the relevance of understanding Jesus as salty and sweet in mind. Let's turn in our Bibles to our table of contents. You're going to look for the book of Matthew. It is the first book of the New Testament. And whatever page that corresponds to in your Bible, let's all now turn to whatever page that corresponds to in whatever Bible you have. And you'll be at Matthew chapter 1. I want you to get to Matthew chapter 21. And we are going to see the sweet and the salty side of Christ. Understand, remember, he's turning a corner here. He has been on this on the Messiah tour, and he's about to now to have the big reveal. And he's arriving in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. It's kind of like Washington, D.C. for us, okay? And he's not just coming on any day. He's not just coming on any week. He's coming on Passover. And Passover was the annual celebration of God's people that they were to be reminded of when God rescued them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and brought them back into the promised land. It's called Passover because the angel of God told the people of God to sacrifice an animal to put the blood over the doorposts as they were in Egypt, and that God would pass over and he was going to take the firstborn of every home unless he saw blood over the door mantle, and he would spare those. And that initiated Pharaoh to say, get out of here. And that began the people's march back to the promised land. And so this is an annual celebration. They need to be reminded of God rescuing them in that way. And this just coincidentally, we know it's more than coincidence, that Jesus's reveal comes at this time. And they're all converging on Jerusalem. It'd be like if all of us, imagine if you were a natural born American, and you were to annually go to the birthplace of Thanksgiving. Does anybody know the state where it began? Massachusetts. Exactly right. Better known as the home of the Boston Red Sox, but that's for another day, all right? But imagine if everyone was converging right there at Plymouth, going and to celebrate, and you needed, like, maybe you couldn't bring all the fixings, and so they would, you can imagine wherever this place was, they had all the fixings for sale, and we're gonna see that here in a moment, and really how problematic that is. But that's what's happening. So you have thousands, if not more, just here in Jerusalem. They're packing the streets, and here comes Jesus. And we're gonna pick it up in Matthew chapter 21, if you'll follow along with me. It says, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. This is a small kind of little area to the east of Jerusalem. Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he will send them. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. And then Matthew quotes an Old Testament prophet. He says, tell daughter Zion, that's another word for Jerusalem, and the people of God, look, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Let me stop there for a moment. Matthew is notorious for bringing in Old Testament references and prophecies to show the fulfillment were found in Christ. He's writing to Jews primarily, and he's trying to convince them, this is the guy, this is the Messiah. And here's another instance where he brings that in and shows that Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy that was hundreds of years before him. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their robes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed him kept shouting, Hosanna, which means God save us. Hosanna, the son of David. There's that messianic title, the son of David. I'll come back to that in a moment. He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now picture this. He's coming in on a donkey, and he's riding in, coming down into Jerusalem. And people have lined the streets, and they're waving their palm branches, which is a symbol of victory. They're laying their robes down as the donkey goes over them. It's a sign of submission. I mean, this is big time. This is Jesus' big reveal. Verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was shaken, saying, who is this? And the crowds kept saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus went into the temple complex and drove out all those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changer tables and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. Now, we have to understand that when people were coming from all different places, these Jews that were coming to celebrate Passover, they also had to pay a temple tax. Well, they had to convert their currency from the country or the place in which they lived into what was appropriate in order for the temple to collect the tax. And so you had these money changers that were changing money, but what they were doing is they were charging these crazy fees. And that kind of upset Jesus. You also have, Passover was a time in which those that were coming, they would sacrifice an animal. And again, it was mindful of that God had saved them, and that it was the blood of an animal that God passed over. And so they would bring the best unblemished animal they had, and they would sacrifice it. But if they couldn't bring it, either one, because it was too far to travel, or they were too poor, there were those who had the animal pen right there in the temple, and they would provide an animal for you. And He turns over the table of those who were selling birds, doves, he says. Those were for the poor. And so what was happening is those who were selling the animals were price gouging people, and in particular the poor. And that upset Christ. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple complex, Hosanna to the son of David. Even the children were screaming out at Christ. The buildup was amazing. They were indignant and said of him, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, Jesus told them. Have you not read? And again, here's a quote from an Old Testament prophet. You have prepared praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants. Then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, which was just a day's walk away east of Jerusalem. And he spent the night there with friends. And Jesus is saying to them, yes, I've heard them. He goes, and if they didn't shout out, infants would, and young children would, most likely those who were shouting out, the children that he's referencing, these were teenagers who had passed their bar mitzvah, and this was their first Passover, and they were shouting to Christ. And the Jewish leaders, the religious, the temple leaders didn't like that. It was blasphemous to them, and they were saying, how can you hear that? And he's like, if they didn't shout out, the youngest ones would. In other places, Jesus said, if they didn't praise me, the rocks would cry out. And this is big. Something is happening here, this reveal. Now, verse 14, early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. So he curses this fig tree. At once the fig tree withered. What we have to understand about Matthew, as opposed to Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew writes in a condensed fashion. Matthew's not writing with the emphasis on chronology. He's writing with an emphasis on themes. And so sometimes, if you really want to understand how many days or hours elapse in this account here, you really have to take all of the first four books, the first four Gospels into account. But it says, at once the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? And Jesus answered them. He says, I assure you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, Christ has talked about other places, has talked about prayer in other places, as has Paul. And what we have to understand is that Jesus is encouraging them about the power of prayer, and they're going to need it. Because Jesus is, here comes the reveal. Here comes the kingdom of heaven is breaking in a way that's now going to be understood. And he's going to send his apostles and his disciples out to expand the kingdom of God. He says, you're going to need the power of prayer. Because you're not going to be moving physically mountains, but spiritually you're going to be moving mountains. And you're going to be facing threats and persecution, and you're going to need the power of prayer. And what he's saying is that when your desire, when you pray to God and say, your will be done to me, and you're willing to accept it and trust in what he's going to give you and allow you to go through, he says, you're going to get whatever you ask for, and you're going to need it. You're going to need it because things are coming to a climax, and the disciples are in the middle of it. Lastly, verse 23. He says, when he entered the temple complex, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? They're trying to trap him. Because if he claims to be that he's receiving his authority from God as God, that might cause the crowd to see him as he's a blasphemer. And they're going to turn on him, okay? But if he denies what he's doing, then what's all the hoopla about? And so they're trying to push him into a corner. And this is Jesus' rhetorical defense. And now he pushes them back. In verse 24, Jesus answers him. He says, I will also ask you one question. And if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from men? He's referring to John the Baptist and the work of John. Remember, he was the forerunner. He was the one who came before Jesus and said, the guy behind me is the guy. And that's what's kind of gotten the crowd all excited. And so the crowd recognizes that John is a prophet, that what he says is from God. And Jesus is backing these guys into a corner. Because if they go against John and do not acknowledge that he is a prophet from God, then the crowd's going to turn on them. But if they agree that John is a prophet from God and that what he speaks comes from heaven, well, then all we have to look at is, what did John say about Jesus? And he says, this is the Messiah. And so he's backing them into a corner, and they realize it. So as they began to argue among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the crowd because everyone thought John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And as he said to them, and he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, that was a quick boom. I just wanted to kind of give you that's a lot. I realize that. I hope maybe you heard some of the salty and some of the sweet, all right? Because that's what I really want to bring out this morning. And we're going to start with the salty. Let's start. And that begins, look at verse 12. Let's go back. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's coming into the capital. Keep in mind, they're Roman occupied, right? They're not autonomous. They are being ruled by Rome. The people of God in the land of God are being ruled by pagans, by Gentiles, by people who do not acknowledge or accept the rule and reign of God. But where does Jesus go? If he's the one that they're waving the palm branches, you know, here's our king, right? He doesn't go straight to the power of Rome in the city of Jerusalem to say, let my people go and get out of here. He doesn't go there. Where does he go? He goes to the temple complex. He goes to the heartbeat of Jewish life. And that's where he begins, which you have to understand, as a Jew, you're probably shocked at that. And what does he do? It says that he drove out. Notice who he drives out. He drives out those selling, right, for reasons that we just said a minute ago. But he drives out those who are buying. And, I mean, he's turning tables over. Jesus is, a lot of times I think people think of Jesus as this Gandhi figure, this Dalai Lama-like, passive, kind of quiet dude. That is not who Christ is. Christ was angry, and he was not afraid to show it. And he comes and he's turning tables over. He's pushing people out, saying, get out. And you can only imagine when what he sees and what he understands about what's going on, how angry he is. Because what is going on in the house of God is business. It's become a marketplace. It's become a bank. It's become an animal pen. When what it should be is a place where people come and they worship, and there's reverence, and there's a sense of holiness, and they seek to connect with God in prayer, and he sees that is not what is happening. What is happening is the sellers are price gouging these people, and in particular they're price gouging the poor, and Christ is angry at that. But the buyers, he pushes out the buyers. Why might the buyers be upsetting Christ? Because at this point, what is happening is those who are coming are kind of handling in a matter-of-fact kind of way. They're not upset by the noise and the distraction and what the temple has become. It's just common every day. This is how it goes. And they're playing along. And in some cases, they're not even bringing their very best unblemished animal. That's why they have to buy one, because what they do is they bring the animal up and the priest will look at it. And if it was not a satisfactory animal, they'd say, it's not going to work. No soup for you. And then they'd have to go. And they'd have to purchase an unblemished animal. And so Jesus, he's seeing both in the buyer and the seller, they're just treating this sacred place, this time to worship and revere God, they're seeing it really just kind of as a matter of fact kind of experience. Now let me ask you, in all honesty, when you came in this morning, and maybe how you're sitting right now, did you come in with a sense of awe and reverence for the presence of God, to meet God, to be open and say, here I am? Did you have Hosanna, which means God save us, on your lips? Did you have King in your mind when you were singing the songs that we were singing? Or are you just kind of going through the motions, right? Am I just going through the motions? Am I thinking about what I got to share with you, or am I taking a moment and realizing that I'm worshiping our Captain, King, and CEO, Jesus Christ, the creator of all that we see? And Jesus acknowledged and knew that was not happening, and he got really, really angry. And this, my friends, is the salty side of Jesus. This is the salty side in that he is coming as their king, but he comes to judge them. He comes, in particular, he judges the religious people first. That's where he goes. He goes to the temple. He doesn't go to the Roman leaders who are occupying his people and his land. He goes to the religious people to judge them. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, hold a minute, Kevin, I think you're making a mistake here. I think so. Doesn't Jesus say somewhere else that he's not come to judge the world but to save it? Very good question, grasshopper. Yes, he does say that. But what we have to understand is when Jesus comes to judge, it's not his direct purpose. It's not his focus. He does come to save. There's no mistake about that. But what we have to understand about his coming to save is it involves truth. And it involves him declaring the truth. And it involves him calling people to follow him as the truth. And when people do that, a natural division happens because some will follow him as the truth and others will deny him as the truth and reject him as the truth. And you have a natural division, a natural revelation of those who do not believe. And with unbelief comes condemnation. And so in that sense, Jesus comes as judge. And he sees with the religious people, he sees how they're living, trying to buy their salvation, trying to earn their salvation. And he condemns that. Now, we also saw a little while after that, remember he's gone off to Bethany. He kind of would come into Jerusalem, then he'd go to Bethany to stay with friends overnight, then he'd come walking back in. Well, the first time he went out, there was a fig tree and he sees it. And it has leaves on it. But Jesus wasn't hungry for leaves. He was hungry for figs. And his disciples were following. And here's a moment that he's showing the moral barrenness of the people of God. Again, part of this judgment is he's judging the people of God because there's nothing going on inside. We have to understand that fruit, particularly in the Old Testament, but fruit in the New Testament as well. Fruit was symbolic or metaphorical for spiritual life and sustenance. And so here he comes up to this fig tree, and it has leaves. So on the outside, it looks, from a distance, it looks like a fig tree. But then when he got up to it, he saw no fruit, and he cursed it. And he was teaching the disciples that the people of God look on the outside like they have it together. Look on the outside like they're doing the right things. Like some of you in here, you look on the outside like you're doing the right things, but you're dead inside. It's obligation. It's duty. I just... want people to think well of me, but you're barren and dead inside. There's no spiritual life. There's no love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-growth. It's not just coming out. It's not oozing out of you. And it wasn't oozing out of the people of God. And Jesus' salty side was he came to judge the religious people who were trying to save themselves from the outside in. They were trying to live these lives doing the right things. And Jesus was angry at that. That was the salty side. Now, what's the sweet side? Well, let's now look at the first 11 verses of chapter 21. The sweet side is Jesus' coming into Jerusalem. Here's what's interesting. Jesus had walked everywhere else he went. But he chooses this time to get on a donkey. Now, why might he do that? He's making a statement. Jesus understands that in Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy of the king who was going to come would ride on a donkey. And so you have the mother of the foal, and they're riding, and he's on the unbroken foal. And that is, so he knew the people would make the connection, but they would understand this is his statement. All along, he's been trying to keep people quiet because it's not the right time. I'm not ready yet. But now he rides in. As I shout, King, he accepts it. He acknowledges it. And more than saying, I am that, which he will later, he rides in on a donkey to fulfill the prophecy that the king would come that way. And they're shouting out, Son of David, Son of David. Who was Jesus the son of? Mary and Joseph. Why weren't they yelling out, Son of Joseph, Son of Joseph? Why were they not yelling that out? Because Son of David is a messianic shout. It is a messianic title. It points to the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. They accepted him as the Messiah. That's why they were putting the robes down and they were waving the palm branches. But the problem was that they were looking for a savior of their choosing. Because many of these same people who were shouting Hosanna, in less than a week, we're going to be shouting, Crucify him. Crucify him. You see, they didn't want a gentle king coming in on a donkey. They wanted a powerful, mighty, military king riding in on a battle-tested stallion straight to Rome and saying, let my people go and get out. That's what they wanted. That's what they were looking for. That was the king they believed they needed. And yet Jesus, the sweet Jesus, comes. And they say, Hosanna, which means God save us. He's coming to save them, but he's coming to save them from more than their physical occupiers. He's coming to save them first from their sins. Actually, in Revelation 19, we see when Jesus comes back, he comes back on the battle-tested stallion, and he declares war, and he conquers all in an earthly sense. But what has to happen first, and what is more difficult than that, is he has to conquer the sin that's in you and that's in me, the brokenness that's in us that we just kind of habitually struggle with. He wants to break that in us. And the people are confused, right? In verse 10, they say, who is this? And it says, and the crowds kept saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They still don't know who he is. So my question, I'm going to ask you, who is Jesus to you? I mean, honestly, just thinking about how you think and what goes on in your life and what room Christ has in your life. Who is Jesus to you? Is he the biblical Jesus, the one who comes to save because he understands that we're broken, that we have sins and we need forgiveness from a holy God, and so he lives the perfect life we couldn't, and then he absorbs the judgment of God in his own body while he's on the cross for the sins of the world. And when we put our faith and trust in him and what he did on the cross, we have new life. We're forgiven. And then he says, follow me. If anyone would come after me, he says, let him deny himself. How's that going? Take up your cross, meaning be willing to suffer. How's that going? And follow me. For whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And that's what the religious people were doing. They were trying to save their lives by doing all these good things. And Jesus says, you're losing it. If you're here today trying to save your life, trying to get from God a wink, a nod, I see you, good job. You're getting closer to me. You're losing your life, right? But he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I mean, how's that going, right? This is what we, is that Jesus to you? Or is Jesus the Jesus of your own making, who you want him to be, who really answers to you when all things are said and done? You see, saved people understand who Jesus is, and they submit and they surrender to him. That's what saved people do. So when you're here and you're worshiping, I ask you again, who is the Jesus you're worshiping? Is he Hosanna? God save me. Is he king, or is he a Jesus of your own making? So there's the salty side, there's the sweet side. Now, here's what's really interesting. We need both. This is the most, I think, the most powerful part of this account, is what we have in Jesus is we have both the salty side and the sweet side. And the reality of it is, there is no Christianity without both of them. Christianity crumbles if you don't have both of them. And that's what Jesus, when he comes in his salty side, he's bringing good news of salvation. They recognize that. Hosanna, God save us. They recognize that. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he simultaneously, at the same time, satisfied the justice of God, that's the salty side of him, and the mercy of God, that's the sweet side of him. He did that at the cross. Simultaneously, he did that. Now, that makes Christianity unique. No other religion that has a deity, a supreme deity, gets justice that way. No other religion. Every other religion, you find mercy at the expense of justice. But not with Christianity. Christianity is unique. Christianity is unique in that God does not forsake, give up nullify, drop the importance of justice. But let's just take like Islam for a minute. Islam, and they worship Allah. In order for Allah to show mercy, he has to let go of justice. In other words, the wrongdoing has to be forgotten. It has to be not counted. It has to be, well, we'll give you a pass in order for me to be merciful. But that's not how it is with God. God will not give up his holiness at all. He will not compromise it one bit, and this is crucial to Christianity. It's crucial to our understanding of God. God does not give a pass. God does not look the other way when we sin, and in our brokenness, he thinks, oh, isn't that cute? He hates it. He abhors it. And his character and who he is demands reconciliation and accountability. And that's why Jesus died. You see, a death had to be paid. That's the good news. It's the salty side of the good news, but that's it. You and I have sinned and we're broken, and we owe God a debt we can't pay, but Jesus pays it for us. And so while he's on the cross perfect, right, he did not deserve to die, he absorbs the justice of God for the sins of humanity. But simultaneously, we see the mercy of God and the love of God in that when we put our faith and trust in Christ's work, we are forgiven completely and entirely. Can you be thankful for that? Can you say Hosanna for that? Can I? That's what makes Christianity unique. There's no setting aside of justice. And God wanted us to see him and understand his holiness and his incalculable holiness so that we revere him and we worship him and we respect him. But he also wanted us to see the immeasurable amount of love that he has for us and that he pardons us because the death was paid. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're pardoned forever. Are you mindful of that? Do you stay aware of that? Do I stay aware of that? And that's what makes Christianity unique. And that's why I showed you those pictures. Let's go back to the sweet and salty thing for a minute. Do you know that the reason kettle corn tastes so good and bacon wrapped in chocolate tastes so good? Because there's a scientific explanation for that. I know you're thinking, who gets paid to do that? I'd like that job. Our tongue, believe it or not, has some sweet receptors on it that do not get triggered unless salt is in the equation. So if you unwrap a piece of hard candy and you suck on the piece of hard candy, you're going to experience the sweetness. But if you take something sweet and something salt combined, you engage some sweet receptors on your tongue that would not otherwise be engaged because of the presence of salt. And it becomes that much more sweeter. Now think about that. How does the sweetness of the gospel of what Jesus has done for us become sweeter in our lives? It's engaged by salt. We're mindful of our sins and our brokenness. We're confessing regularly. We're humbled by that. And when we're mindful of that, the saltiness, how can one so holy, so righteous accept me? The sweetness comes out of what Jesus has done. And my friends, that's what makes Christianity unique. That's what makes it irresistible and so profoundly impactful, is when you and I live in the tension of the sweet and the salty. And when we don't forsake the salty so it makes the sweet sweeter. And that is what I want for every one of you. That's what I want for myself. So here's my challenge for you this week. One is, would you please reflect on the focus? What is going through your mind when you come to worship? I'm curious, if Jesus came in here right now and he knew exactly what we were thinking, would he chase us out of here? Would he chase you out of here? Would he chase me out of here? If our minds were a million other places, if the reason we came here wasn't to worship him. Secondly, is I want you to practice daily confession of your sins, the salty side. Practice, stop and just name them specifically. God, I did this. And then when you're asking for forgiveness for your sins, this might sound a little controversial, but I'm going to say it anyways. And I can explain it more when we have more time. When I confess my sins to God, I generally don't ask him for forgiveness. I thank him for the forgiveness I already have. You see, Jesus died for our sins, past, present, and future. And so when I count my sins, and believe me, my friends, there are many, I say, God, here they are. And I know they hurt you. And I know they've hurt others. And I thank you that you have forgiven me in Christ for these. Because I want to acknowledge what Jesus has done. I want to acknowledge the sweet side of Christ as I confess the salty side of me. But daily confession is important. And then lastly is to practice daily thankfulness for the blessings of God. A few weeks ago, I challenged you to thank God for 10 things every day. I'm not going to ask by a show of hands how that went. I just want to have a good Thanksgiving Day weekend, okay? Or maybe you'd surprise me and I'd be blown away. But I know to stop and be thankful is not something I think we do well. I don't do well. But we got to do that. It keeps our perspective, okay? So what I want to do is we're going to take a few minutes right now. And I just want you to spend some time on this homework. We're going to start it right now. And let's just finish this Thanksgiving Day holiday with a bang. And then I just want you to think about those 10 things that you want to thank God for right now. I'm going to just give you some quiet time to do that. Melinda and I are going to be up here. If you want to come up and have us pray for you, we're happy to do that, okay? But let's give you and God time and space to thank him or to confess to him or to come up and have someone pray with you.